and it's 1 Samuel chapter 17, entitled David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damin between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem."
Well, opening 1 Samuel 17 would be really helpful if you can have it in front of you. It's longish reading, but exciting story. We've all heard it before. David and Goliath, you've heard lots of times in Sunday school. And what can we get new and fresh out of this chapter? Well, I hope that we can this evening. Don't know what you made of the title, but it wasn't my title. Can I just plead innocence with this title, "Glory to God in the Highest and on Earth, Thud"? That's supposed to be the sound, I think, of Goliath falling down. And it wasn't me who came up with that. I think William took all the titles for this series from a book, and each of the chapter headings of the book are put in. And it's taken from the Song of the Angels, of course, in Luke 2, when the angels announced to the shepherds that Jesus is going to be born. And we've got "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men, unless you mock God." And I think that's the idea of the title. If you mock God, don't think there's going to be peace. You might end up on your back, or in Goliath's case, flat on your face, hence the thud. So we're going to be looking at David and Goliath this evening, and particularly looking for where the glory lies, whose name is going to prevail, and some very interesting things going on with names all the way through this chapter. Did you notice? So thank you for giving me this passage. I suppose we could say that if you're going to list or name places in the Bible that non-Christians know about and use the phrases about, this might be one of those, might it? I've seen enough boxing matches or football matches where there's a great favourite and a great underdog. And the commentator usually says, "It's a David and Goliath battle here this afternoon." He's probably never read David and Goliath in his life. He wouldn't know who Goliath was if he hit him in the face. But it's known, isn't it? David versus Goliath. The small versus the large. I don't know if those proportions are right in that picture. I didn't do it. But certainly we've got this young, small boy looking very handsome and red. And we've got this giant, great big fella. I'm not really qualified to speak on this subject, but I do work with a giant. The pastor that we're with in Leicester, Dan, is legally a giant. Now, he is 6'9", he tells me. You've got to be, I think, over 6'6" to be a giant. He's 6'9". Goliath is 9'6". So that's a whole lot taller. So he is one giant of a man. And sometimes we can kind of believe the kind of junky, simple hack kind of illustrations from the Bible or applications where we just say, well, you know, if you believe in God, he'll help you defeat all your giants in life. And that really won't do, will it? We come across many things in our life where we can't just click our fingers and all the opposition in front of us will fall away. We've been seeing that in Philippians, haven't we? There's Paul, and he's got opposition, and he's chained to Roman soldiers. He doesn't click his fingers, and the soldiers disappear. So we can't take from this chapter that you just click your fingers, and all of our enemies will fall away. But what we can take is this story, these true events, they sit within the whole timeline and message of the Bible, don't they? And there are things that God says to us through the Bible over and over again that absolutely resonate in this story. Here's a couple, if I turn it on. So all the way through the Bible, we're told, these are the words of Jesus, the greatest among you, speaking to his disciples, will be your servants. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. We didn't plan this, but can you see the link with this morning? Jesus humbled himself, so God has exalted him. Here's Goliath. He exalts himself against God and his armies, and he's most certainly going to be humbled. This is a biblical message, isn't it, all the way through? What will happen at the end of time? God will humble all who arrogantly set themselves up against him. We had it this morning. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is going to happen everywhere on the planet. And we see it here in Microcosm, in this story. Jesus tells us, and it comes exactly true. And then we also see that life is spiritual warfare, isn't it? David's weapons, as we'll come to in a minute, are unusual in this story. He doesn't fight sword with sword, and shield with shield, and armor with armor, does he? His weapons are unusual. And we are told, 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. There is spiritual conflict. We are standing against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. But we fight with different weapons. Ours is a spiritual conquest. We feel very weak. We're small, we're young, we're inexperienced. We feel out of our depth, and yet, on the contrary, we fight with weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. And notice, to demolish arguments and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Isn't that what Goliath does in this chapter? He sets himself up against the armies of God. And at the end of the day, Christ is the king. He is the one before whom all will be obedient. As we see in this verse, and as we will see through this passage. So the true king is on the throne. All through these chapters, you've been hopefully having fun going through this battle. Who really is the king? Is Saul the king? And then Saul is appointed king, isn't he? And then you went through those chapters where Saul has great victories, and then God departs from Saul, and he's no longer the king, but he's kind of still the king. But then David is anointed the king, and he's not the king yet, but he's going to be the king. And then he's going to point forward to the greater king. And we've got, you know, who's on the throne? Who's the king? That's the kind of the storyline, isn't it, of these chapters. And we know that Christ is the eternal king, and he will work through his people. Did you notice in this chapter, as it was read for us, that as Goliath storms, stomps out, and as he questions, "Who are you, Philistine? Who are you, Israelites?" Verse 10, "I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, let us fight." There's no answer. He's kind of setting himself up there as a mocker of God and the kingship of his people. And who's that weakling Saul? Where's he? Where's Saul and all his people? Well, verse 11, they're terrified. This is a battle for rule and supremacy and kingship, and God is mocked. And nobody's answering this defiance of God's kingship. Nobody's answering until David arrives. And he hears. There's no answer to this defying of this giant until David shows up. And David can't let it sit. He can't let it rest. Because he sees that God is being dishonored. There have been great victories under Saul in the past. Why not here? Because Saul has departed from the ways of God, hasn't he, as you saw already. So I want to open up this passage with three contrasts we see in it. There are, seems to me, three things that jump out of this chapter with absolute opposites and contrasts as we go through. I'll give you all of them so you know where we're going. What do you see in this passage? What immediately kind of jumps out in front of you? Who's doing the mocking in this passage? Who are they mocking or glorifying? To mock somebody and to glorify somebody, I mean, they're opposites, aren't they? Who's being mocked? And what is being trusted in this chapter? It seems to me these three questions, these three contrasts are what's going on in this passage. It does us really great spiritual good a few thousand years later to pick those out as we go through. So let's go for the first one. What do you see in this passage? Do you see only the big and the brash that kind of stomps out in front of you? Or are you able to see what is spiritually important? We get a little clue, don't we, in the previous chapter about what we're supposed to be taking note of in that beautiful verse that Tian brought out last week, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel is doing that anointing of all of Jesse's sons, remember, and he's got all the older ones and the younger ones, he's got all eight sons, and it's the last one, isn't it, that God is going to anoint, but he's the youngest, the smallest, the weakest. But we're told there, verse 7 of chapter 16, the Lord does not look at the things people people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's some looking going on. People tend to see big and brash things, and God looks at spiritually important things, we're told in chapter 16. In this chapter, the question then comes to us, what are we looking at? What do you see? What do you see? When you come to this chapter, well, it's clear what we're supposed to see. The way it's written, the way it's very cleverly written, this chapter, the thing you're supposed to see is this giant, enormous human being who stomps down the hillside. That's what we see. You can't avoid it. He's right there in front of us. This 9 foot six fella, you cannot miss him. In fact, verse 25, can you see it's even written in those phrases? Now, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. You can't miss it. If you look anywhere else, how could you not see this? We're supposed to see this giant human. It's obvious. It's before our eyes. Verse 4, he's called a champion. Did you notice later on, verse 23, he's called the same again? A champion. Sorry for two references to Arsenal in one day. Arsenal are the champions. There's going to be a bus parade in London. I think it's this afternoon, isn't it? I know they didn't win last night, but they've won the Premier League. And a friend of ours from Leicester has gone down. He's booked his hotel room. He's going there. He's got his scarves ready. He's going to stand there on the streets of London with a million people and say, we are the champions. Everyone's supposed to look at the champion. You keep looking and looking because they're the champions. The FA Cup final, when the team hold up the cup, everyone's looking at them. You never see the runners up because they're back in the changing room having a cold shower and a cry. Look at the champion. We're supposed to see the champion. And he's called a champion on purpose twice. Actually, he's called it a third time, but we'll see that in a minute. And we see this guy, and he's big, and he's so... Well, look what he's wearing. Verses 5 to 7 describe his armor. 60 kilograms of armor. I asked one of the soldiers this morning from Lyon, when you go out on a march and if you have your heavy pack on, how many kilos do you carry in your heavy pack? And he says, oh, if we've got the big packs, we carry 35 kilos, he said to me this morning. I don't fancy marching for a few miles on 35 kilos on my back, do you? This guy's got 60 kilos of armor. Not to mention his weapons. He's so strong. He's invincible. As one writer calls him, he's a one-man army. He's a walking, talking mountain of terror. That's a great description for Goliath. Of course we see him. That's all we see. When I was at school, I played rugby for my school team. We were absolutely rubbish. We lost every match. But we did have one secret weapon. My classmate, his name was Alex. He was actually a bit of a kind of a fast grower as a kid. And we were all sort of this size. And Alex, when he was 11 years old, was 6'4", which for an 11-year-old, he's fairly tall. And so as we got off the bus, we drive to schools to play rugby. And we get off the bus and they'd all be laughing at us. And then Alex would come off the bus and they'd go, "That's not fair. They've got a giant." I heard them say that lots of times until we started playing rugby. We were so rubbish, we lost every game. So it didn't matter that we had a giant. But they saw him. And as they saw the giant coming off the bus, I can still picture their mouths going, "Oh, they've got a giant." That's all the Israelites can see. They see the giant. This one-man army. And they hear him too. Can you hear him? Verse 8, he's shouting. Look at verse 8. He stood there. You can't miss him. And he's shouting to the ranks of Israel. What's he shouting? "What are you lot doing over there, you measly little Israelites? Come and fight me." He doesn't need a microphone. I think he's got a preacher's voice, don't you? Doesn't need any loudspeakers. His voice carries down the valley. Verse 11, everybody heard him. Can you see? Everyone, Saul hears him, the army, the rank, everybody hears him. He's doing this every day. Look at verse 16. He's doing it 40 days straight, morning and evening. "What are you lot doing down there? Come and find me." He's shouting, he's mocking. I don't think this guy is lacking in any confidence, do you? We see him, we hear him. And what effect does this giant shouting human have on them? Verse 11, they're terrified. Verse 24, they run away from him. Wait a minute, he's on their turf. Did you spot in verse 1 that he's on their turf? That they're in this valley which is in Judah. He's invaded them. This is Ukraine defending against a superpower that's invaded them. They're not running away. But here Israel is running away. Why? Well, they've been sucked into this problem. All they can see is the big and brash. And because the Lord has withdrawn from Saul and taken his spiritual anointing away, they can no longer see the spiritually important. All they see is the big and the brash. There's a real temptation for us to do the same in our world, don't you reckon? To look on the outward appearance. We're not very big. We're not very many tonight. The church is not very powerful in Britain. Such a temptation for us to see all of the mockery that shakes its fist against God and to miss the spiritually important. Think of Elisha's servant Gehazi in 2 Kings 6. Do you remember? And all he sees in front of him is this massive Syrian army. We're gonna be defeated. And Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eye." And the Lord opens his eyes, and there he sees the chariots of fire, all the angels, thousands and thousands of angels. They were there all the time. He just couldn't see them because all he could see was the big and the brass, the army in front of them. He couldn't see the spiritual warfare. And then David arrives in this story. And just like with the incarnation that we were thinking about this morning, the man from Bethlehem arrives without a fanfare. The man from Bethlehem rocks up. Quiet, young, little David. Low-key, understated. Verse 14, look, he's the youngest son of 8. He's not very impressive, is he? He's got nice skin by the sound of it. But he's not very impressive. How old is David at this point? Well, he's the youngest of 8, and only 3 of the older brothers are at war. The age they went to war was about 20. So there's 3 who are at war over 20, 3 of David's older brothers. Then there's 4 more who are not at war, and then there's David here, the youngest. So even if they had like a child a year, that puts David like 14 or 15 years old at this point. Maybe 16 at the most. So here's a teenage boy arriving on this battle scene when all everyone can see is the big and the brash, and he's the only one that sees what's spiritually going on. Isn't that remarkable? Never underestimate our teenagers. Guys, those of you that are teenagers, do not think that God can't open your eyes to see great and important things in the world and in your own heart and in other people. God can use your life. You don't have to wait. He can use you the age you are. He used David here. Incredible. We know verse 15, he spent most of his time feeding sheep. Not the most high profile job. But in the providence of God, David arrives on this day at the battlefield. Do you see how he arrives? Verse 17, he's literally delivering cheese sandwiches. I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it? His dad says, take the bread, take the cheese. They like a bit of cheese sandwich. So David is literally delivering cheese sandwiches from Tesco. He's got a Tesco meal deal for all of his brothers. And it's nothing. It's just going about his normal life. Dad thinks they're a bit hungry. Send him a sandwich. And so he shows up with these sandwiches for the soldiers. That's his plan. That's why he's there. But what a providence of God. When all anyone can see is the big and the brash, in comes David. And he sees it very, very different. They were lacking something on the battlefield. For 40 days, they'd been quivering in their boots. They were lacking something on the battlefield. And I tell you, the thing they were not lacking was not cheese sandwiches. That's what he came with. They were lacking on the battlefield somebody who could see that this battle is the Lord's. And that something spiritual is going on here that cannot stand. And David's the only one that can see it. He doesn't show off. But he brings his heart, that heart that the Lord saw when he anointed him in the previous chapter. So before we look at the second contrast, can I just throw this application out? Remember, God's providence is at work every single moment of your life. Every single moment, even the simple and the mundane things, even buying a meal deal in Tesco, might be the moment you bump into somebody in the aisle that you need to speak to, that God has brought across your path, a checkout operator. My niece works in co-op, and she's away from the Lord, and every day hundreds of people are at her checkout. Maybe that's going to be you one day. Maybe you're the one that speaks to her about the Lord in a co-op checkout. Maybe you're filling up your car at a petrol station. Maybe you're driving to work. Maybe you're walking the dog. We do these simple, mundane things, and in those things, God brings us to the place that he wants us to be for his purposes, for his plan. It's not a random stranger. There's no such thing as a random stranger that you ever meet. Maybe it's someone that's drifted from church, and they need you to speak to them. Maybe it's an unusual conversation, a question. You've no idea what this week will bring. But God has an idea, and he has a plan. And he brings David to the battlefield. David had no idea who was going to fight the giant that day, did he? He had no idea. He's just on about the cheese and the sandwiches. But God knew. So be alive, be ready, have open spiritual eyes every moment, even in the mundane. The purpose of your day tomorrow is not defined by the agenda that you set at the beginning of the day. It's defined by the purposes of God through the mundane things of life, even if others look down on us. That was David's situation. He's not lost sight of God. Have you lost sight of God? Have you lost sight of how God might use every single day of yours and mine? So that's the first contrast. Here's the second. Who's getting mocked or glorified? In this chapter, there's a mocker of God's ways. And there's someone who opposes God's enemies. Which side of this contrast are you? Which side of this contrast am I? Have you ever thought about this chapter? If you look at verses 1 to 3, which gives us the background of why they're there and which valley they're in, and it's the Philistines versus the Israelites, and they're in Judah, they're on Israelite territory, and all of that, they line it all up. First 3, the Philistines on this side, the Israelites that side, there's a valley in between. And have you ever thought about it like this? Verse 4 then ought to say, in light of what's gone before, verse 4 then ought to say, and Saul and the Israelites routed the Philistines again as they had before. That's what verse 4 should say. Because we saw in chapter 14 that God had given the Philistines over and over again into their hands. Saul caused trouble for them. He inflicted punishment on them, the end of chapter 14. This ought to have been a breeze of a fight. But it wasn't. Because something's changed now. God has departed from Saul. God's appointed a new king. He's the one that's going to bring his presence into the battle from chapter 16. It's not the mighty warrior now. It's the young boy. The weak, young, little shepherd boy. So as we look at who's getting mocked in this chapter, and there's a lot of mockery, isn't there? Remember the backdrop to it, that before Goliath mocks God in this chapter, Saul mocks God in chapter 15. You remember? Andrew looked at it the other week. When Saul said, "I'm not going to do what you say, Lord. You told me to plunder that village and get rid of it and wipe it all out. No, I don't fancy that. I want the plunder for myself." So he disobeyed God, didn't he? 15 verse 9. Saul says, "I want this, so I'm going to honor me instead of God." That's mocking God. The minute you say, "Lord, I know you said that, but I want different, so I'm having this stuff what you said." That's what Saul said. The minute we say that, we're mocking God. So the reason I say, which side of this are we on? Because the man who's supposed to be leading God's army, Saul, ends up being a mocker of God's ways. So Saul mocked God before Goliath did. No wonder he's now powerless then. No wonder when the taunting starts, King Saul now is quaking in his boots. Verse 10, Goliath shouts, "I defy the ranks of Israel, you weaklings." And Saul's like, "Well, yeah, I suppose we are," and his knees are shaking. Remember what Israel means? The name given to God's people here. When Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel means prince with God. Because you wrestled with God and prevailed with God and with men and prevailed. With God you will prevail with power. That's what Israel means. And they know that that's why Goliath is there. Verse 25. They actually say it to David, don't they? Verse 25. They say, "He comes out to defy Israel." They know it. To mock. And he says, "Come and fight me, and whoever wins will be the winner." When David finally hears the taunting, look at his description, verse 26. Do you see how David describes it? David asks the men, and then he says, "What will happen to this Philistine and to remove this disgrace from Israel? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living?" This is a disgrace, says David. This can't stand. Why are you standing around afraid for 40 days? This is terrible. It's easy to mock weak people, isn't it? That's what school bullies do. They mock people who don't stand up. And for every day that went by of these 40, Goliath just gets bigger and stronger, and he mocks them even more. "You're still not fighting. You're still not fighting me." He thinks that the victory is certain. Because the people of God look weak and puny. Because they've listened to the mockery, and they've somehow let it undermine their confidence in God. I wonder about for you. You live in an environment just like me where our God and Christians and the Christian church and especially evangelicals are mocked incessantly. In the media, in comedy, in schools, on the news, on every avenue you can imagine. In the newspapers, on social media, on the radio. We are just mocked incessantly. And it undermines our confidence. And it's happened here. And they can't see it. Until a young boy of faith steps up and says, "This mockery cannot stand." And did you notice in this passage, it's brilliantly written. As soon as David says, "This mockery can't stand, I'm going to go and fight the man." Do you see what happened to David? Verse 28. What happened to David when he says, "I'm going to stop this mockery"? He gets mocked by his older brother, Eliab. The older brother, "Who are you? You're just a boy. You can't fight against him." So he gets mocked by his brother. Then, verse 33, he gets dragged in front of King Saul, verse 33. And what happens then? He gets mocked by King Saul. You're just a kid. What do you know? He's a seasoned fighter. You can't go up against him. He gets laughed at. And then when he eventually goes up against Goliath, what happens then? He gets mocked by the Philistine. Am I a dog? You come against me with a stick, verse 43? And he gets cursed by these fake gods, small g. While Goliath is having his laughing fit. So let's just recap a minute. So David's family mock him when he wants to stand up for God. David's leaders mock him when he wants to stand up for God. His enemies mock him when he wants to stand up for God. They say your faith will be no value to you in this fight. You're too weak. You're too inexperienced. Give it up. Go home. Go back to the sheep. You're too inexperienced. You see how ridiculous the story is written? It's meant that way. It's written that way for a reason. It's supposed to be ridiculous. The ones who should be standing up to the mockery, the older brother, the king of Israel, they are the ones who are mocking the boy of faith. People of faith in our world will always get mocked. If you listen to God and want to make your life count for God and to serve him, reaching people that are unreached, going the extra mile when no one can be bothered to go half a mile, stepping out of your comfort zone, taking the gospel to a new place, trying something new because it's not been tried before, because there are people there that need the Lord. When you try any and all of those things, people of faith in our world will be mocked. Because we're a world that sees things, a world that doesn't believe in faith anymore. And we're going to seem weak and puny, and even people in the church might laugh at us. Going through your streets in a carnival with a float and a stall, what good is that going to do to reach a town lost in sin? Reaching out on the streets at the weekend in Manchester for people coming back from the night. They're all drunk. They're not going to listen to you. It's pointless taking the gospel out there. Stepping into a Muslim village as a Christian and preaching in the marketplace when they're throwing stones and sticks in. It's pointless. Give it up. You're too puny. This is what people say. But in reality, every single day, people are being won from darkness to light, aren't they? By the adventurous faith of weak and puny people who say, we can't stand while God is mocked. We are people of faith. Contrast in this story, everyone who considers themselves bigger than God ends up humbled, don't they? Everyone that mocks God in this passage, every one of them ends up humbled. But the boy who looks puny and fragile but has faith in God, he ends up the victor. Who are we mocking? Are we mocking the people of faith? Or are we mocking the enemies of God? There's a third contrast. What are you trusting? And again, the way this chapter is written brings this out. Are we trusting in ourselves and our strength? Or are we trusting in someone much, much greater than ourselves? The turning point in the chapter comes in verse 32, doesn't it? It's almost the middle verse, not quite. But look, it is the turning point. You see what happens in verse 32? David says to Saul, your servant, that's me, has been keeping his father's sheep. Beg your pardon, verse 32. David says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, Goliath. Your servant, that's me, will go and fight. Oh, finally, somebody's stepping up. Somebody's going to go. A volunteer. David volunteers, and it seems nuts. He's the wrong person in every way. How's he got the courage and the bravery? How's David prepared to stand up? Do you think, and I genuinely don't know the answer to this, do you think David knew in advance that Goliath was going to fall at his hands? Do you think David knew that he only needed one stone? Do you think David knew that Goliath was going to kind of be killed with this stone into the forehead? Do you think David had all the details in advance that God had somehow given him a dream the night before and told him the whole thing? I don't think so. I don't think the story's written that way. It kind of emerges, doesn't it? And David's like, wow, what is this? What's going on? Why this? Why is no one? Why did he try on the armor if David knew in advance? He tried on the armor first, didn't he? Why did he take five stones from the book instead of just one? Why did he take his stick with him? He didn't need that. I don't think David had all the information at all. David didn't know for sure exactly what God was going to do. But he trusted his God and he knew that this battle was the Lord's. So the turning point in this chapter, verse 32, is it mentions the heart as well. And I think that gives us a clue, doesn't it? Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. I'll go up and find it. David's heart is after God's own heart. David's heart is for the honor and glory of God. David's heart is to trust God, not this uncircumcised Philistine. He keeps calling him that, doesn't he? This uncircumcised Philistine, this guy that shouldn't be defying God. He's trusting in himself. David is trusting in someone greater than himself. There's such a contrast, isn't there? How did David know God was going to be with him? Well, it's very moving, verse 34 to 36, isn't the way he describes it. I know I've only been a shepherd boy, but trust me, as a shepherd, I've had to wrestle some wild animals. That's no joke. I don't know about you. I don't fancy wrestling a lion. Do you fancy wrestling a lion? I don't fancy that. What about a bear? Want to wrestle a bear? I don't want to do that. I don't even want to wrestle the guy I work with in Leicester who's 6 foot nine. I wouldn't want to wrestle him. I wouldn't win. Goliath's 9 foot six. I don't want to wrestle these creatures. David's done it. And God, do you see what he says? He's absolutely clear that God gave these into his hands. You see it, verse 37. The Lord rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He's trusted God before. He's cried out to God in difficult situations, Lord, rescue me, deliver me. And he's prayed those prayers, and God has showed up and rescued him. Haven't you prayed things before too? And God has been there for you. Why aren't they fueling our new faith, our new endeavors, our new adventurous journeys? We prayed before. God provided. He provided a building. He provided funds. He provided missionaries. He provided outreach. He saved souls. He's done it before. He can do it again. He's God. David trusts the power of God to deliver, to rescue. And he says this to Saul. And what do you think about verse 37? I think it's so ironic, verse 37. So David convinces Saul, he says all these things. And look what Saul says, the end of verse 37. After listening to this speech, he says, I can see you're a spirited boy. Go and the Lord be with you. Not, okay, so I'll go. If the Lord is with us, let me go. He's head and shoulders above everybody else, isn't he, allegedly. Why doesn't Saul say, good point, David. You know your Bible. I've forgotten it. Thanks for correcting me. I'm going to go. Let's lead the army against this guy. He doesn't. You go. The Lord be with you. He bails. Well, how ironic. So David, what does he need for this fight? When we're trusting in someone greater than you, rather than your own strength, what does he need for the fight? Well, verse 38, he tries all this armor that Saul's got. That's no good, is it? He can't even walk in the stuff. He tries the sword, verse 39. He can't even lift that. So he goes, verse 40, into this battle, ridiculously unprepared, with a stick, five stones and a sling. Like a missionary going across the world to a massive godless city. And he goes across the world with no money, a Bible, and a prayer diary. Ridiculously unprepared. And how many times in our world has God used weak and puny people going into hard, dark places, ridiculously unprepared, with no money, a Bible and a prayer diary. God has broken in. And he does in this chapter. It's not a fair fight, is it? Verse 41. Goliath is better. He's bigger. He's armed better. It's not even one to one. Did you see in verse 41? It's two against one. Goliath's got another guy. He's got a shield bearer. Goliath's got this guy that holds a shield in front of him because he's got so many weapons, he can't even hold them all. So he's got the shield bearer in front, and it's two versus one anyway. But there's only one outcome, surely. Verse 44, Goliath's going to win, isn't he? David's going to get fed to the birds and the animals. Of course he is. Except for one thing. David believed that the Lord would deliver this mocker into his hands. And so he did. With quiet, trusting faith. He walks towards the giant. See in the contrast, verse 45. Who do you trust in? See the two different sides to this trust in verse 45. David says to him, you come against me with, this is your trust, sword and spear and javelin. You're going for the strength. Who am I going with? What are my weapons? What have I got in my hand? I come against you in a name, just with a name. I've got no weapons to speak of. I've just got a name. Well, the name I've got with me is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you've been mocking. That's who I'm here with. That's who he's trusting in. The name. He tells Israel later, verse 47, the Lord doesn't save with swords and spears. That's not the way the Lord saves. I'm convinced, verse 47, all those gathered here, it's not just to the Philistines on the other side of the valley. I'm convinced, verse 47, is those behind him on the Israelite side as well. All those gathered here will know. Because it's not just the Philistines that need to know this. It's the Israelites who have lost confidence in their God that need to know this. It's the Church of Jesus Christ today that needs to know this. Verse 47 is not just for them out there. It's for us in here. All those gathered here will know. What should they know? It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. He'll save it according to his power and his strength for his glory. David is giving glory to God for the victory of the battle before it's even been fought. Such is his confidence. The battle is the Lord's. He's going to do this. Dear friends, what are our weapons? Are our weapons of human power, or are they of God's spiritual glory and his name? Would you prefer a sword? I meet loads of Christians who would prefer that this was a Christian nation. We got all our Christian laws back. The government was Christian. The parliament were Christian. We could enforce Sunday service Sabbath keeping. We could tell people to come to church. We could stop people teaching these things in schools. And they could throw people in prison who were Muslims. People would prefer the sword, the authority. Romans 13 can then apply the magistrate with the sword to enforce obedience. We'll make everybody Christians. They tried that in the 17th century. The Puritans did. You can read how that went. That's not the battle. God won't save by the sword or the spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give those who mock him into his own hands, and he will humble them. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, because I've added a verse on the beginning, verse 3. Because though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons are different because the battle is different. It's not a human battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we stand, like many before us, in hard times, having to trust God in hard times. And our faith, dear friends, must be in the name of the Lord. God, who shut the mouths of lions for David, for Daniel, I beg your pardon. God who shut the mouths of lions for Daniel. God who shook those prison walls when Paul and Silas were in the prison. God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery flames. All of those examples only came after they had already faced their accusers and their mockers in faith and accepted the consequences of their stand. Do you realize that? They trusted God and his name even though there were consequences. And then God vindicated them. But their God-trusting defiance, their belief in the grace of God and the gospel put them in the jail, in the lion's pit, in the fiery furnace. Because they wouldn't defy the one that was being mocked. We've got to choose our weapons well. We've got to choose the name of God over every other weapon that we're tempted. Let them laugh, let them mock. Let them call us weak and puny. Let them call us a baby. Verse 46. The Lord will deliver them into our hands. Why? Because, look at the end of verse 46. And this is the cry, I think, to Israel as well as to the Philistines. The end of verse 46. So that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. What will God do in your life to show other people that there is truly a God? My daughter's doing a survey at the moment amongst people in Manchester. She set up a QR code and she's putting these signs all over the bus stops and the places. And people are texting in, you know, non-Christians, as to their views on life and faith. And she's put some interesting questions on there. And one of the questions is, what would convince you? What would convince you? You know, do you think there's a higher power? Yes, no, agree, strongly disagree, you know, all that kind of thing. And no, I don't think there's a higher power. So what would convince you? I want to see evidence in somebody's life is one of the answers that keeps coming up again and again and again. Non-Christians keep saying this anonymous survey, if there really is a God, I want to see evidence of it in someone's life. I want to see it lived out. I want to see it with skin and bone on. I want to see that God has made a difference in someone's life. Maybe you're that person. David was that person. It made a difference. The name of God caused all the people on that battlefield, because David had confidence in it. It brought them to know that there's a God in Israel. Ian Coffey puts it like this in his book. In the spiritual life, worshippers make the best warriors. It's not that you've got a strong spear or a big sword. It's the fact that you know your God. Those who know their God shall do exploits. Do we know God well enough? Are we living close enough to him? So on this day, the mocker must be silenced, and you know the outcome. You know the thud. Verse 49. The thud. One stone is taken, one sling, one shot. And as a girl in our church said to us recently, that stone must have flown with the power, not just of David's arm, but with God's spirit. That's nice, isn't it? I agree with that. It must have flown with like extra velocity and hit him in the forehead. Boom, he's down. Face first. God's taking him out. With the tiniest weapon you can imagine that your three-year-old could do. And down goes the champion. And you see verse 50? Again, it underlines the way this story is written to underline the contrast for us. Look at what verse 50 says. In David's hand was no sword. He had no sword. He didn't choose the weapons of the world. He didn't choose Saul's sword. He didn't have a sword with him. His trust was in the name of God. We've got to get the point. And then I love the way that verse 51 uses the word champion again. The NIV, the newer one, translates it as hero. But it's the same word. This is the third use of the word champion. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Champion at the beginning. Champion in the middle. Here's the champion. He's holding the cup. He's victorious. All we can see is the champion. Nope. He's on the floor. He's down. He's dead. And his head's being chopped off. Ha! Some champion. Brilliantly written. The champion is dead. And as he falls, Psalm 1 is fulfilled. Look at the brilliant. Psalm 1 talks about the wicked and sinners and mockers. Mockers. And then it describes how those who trust in God will be blessed, whatever the season. And then it says, the wicked, they're like chaff, the wind blows them away. And the wicked won't stand in the judgment. Goliath, are you listening? They won't stand. And sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. David knew this. But the way of the wicked, this is Goliath, this is the mocker. It leads to destruction. And here's the champion on the floor without his head. Psalm 1 has come true. It's been fulfilled. This day on the battlefield. The living God was a reality to David. So when he trusted in his name, God gave him the victory. In him, we too are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The hero of this story isn't just David, is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've hinted. Verse 1 of the chapter talks about Judah. They're assembled at Succahoo. And the NIV just sanitizes it. It says in Judah. But actually, the original says belongs to Judah. This is territory that belongs to Judah. That's the first verse. The last verse. David, I'm from Bethlehem. The Lion of Judah from Bethlehem is the bookend of this chapter. David trusts in God who is going to defeat the enemy so that he might live. This is our Savior. The reason we are more than conquerors through him who loved us is because Christ is the one that conquers the enemies of God, not us. We're not super strong. We're weak and puny. But David trusts the one who conquers. And we must trust the one who conquers. And when we trust, he's loved us. He's given himself for us. We heard about it this morning. When we trust in him, we are become more than conquerors through him. Because we stand in Christ. We stand with Christ. And just as David conquered here by faith, so we, by faith in the Son of God, can trust him and do exploits. In and through the same name. David trusted in the name of God. And for us, we've got a little bit puny in our trust. So as we finish, I want to ask you, does the name of God mean a really special and important thing to you? Are you trusting in him? Are you facing the challenges of your life, not with that sight and with that hearing and that mockery that of the world, but beyond that, the things that are spiritually important, God's name and God's honor. Are you willing to live passionately for the honor of God in our generation? They are the people that trust Christ and do exploits. They are the people who live by faith and not by sight. They are the people that step forward even though the odds are against us. Because we know that Christ will have the victory. And Christ deserves the glory. And the champion, so-called, that stands against him, well, he will be defeated. This is a taste of the judgment for all who exalt themselves against God. If you're not a Christian yet, Goliath's fate might be yours. Unless in your heart you bow not to your own strength, but to Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for giving it to us in our Bible. We're supremely challenged, Lord, by the faith of this young teenage boy. Sorry for us being afraid so many times in the face of mockery and trying circumstances. Grant that faith to us, that we might see eternal things which are not just physical and temporary, but the things of the kingdom of God. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Take away our fear of human opposition. You tell us, Lord, in your word, do not fear men who can only kill you. Fear God who can throw your body and soul into hell. Lord, help us to have eyes for the spiritual battle. Help us to be a church and a people who use spiritual weapons, not long for human weapons. Teach us, Lord, to fight with prayer and intercession and faith and trust, believing, Lord, that you can do extraordinary things because you are the same God as David's God. Your name is still Almighty, the God of armies. And we pray that in our day and our land and our time, the world will know that there is a God in Israel who is a God among his people. And his name is Jesus, and he's worthy to be praised and worshipped. May he be worthy in our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.